If you tell me something once, I hope I'll be polite enough to hear it. If you tell me a second time, I'll know it's important to you and I will tell you I've heard you. Say it a third time, and frankly, speaking personally, when it comes to the cultural background I'm from, according to the social codes I was raised with, you will offend me. Because you'll be saying, by your repetition, Rico, you're ignoring me, you haven't heard me, or Rico, you're too thick or preoccupied to hear me. Which begs the question, why does Holy Scripture see fit to repeat these words, these five words, 26 times? 26 times. His love endures forever. And actually, even in a chant or a praise song, the phrase gets pretty unrelenting. 26 times, 130 words out of a possible 307 are part of the refrain. That's just under half. So as we read it together, at what point in the reading did you go to automatic? Did the screensaver come up after you'd said it 5 times or 10 or 15? At what point did you actually say, you know, I know that now, I've said it 20 times in a row? So why is this? Well, it surely must mean two things. One, that God is saying something crucially important, and secondly, that he is convinced that I will struggle to get it into my head and into my heart. It's crucially important, and we're going to struggle to internalize it, let alone act on it. So we are called this evening to some serious meditation, brothers and sisters. Serious meditation, 26 times. Now, as we look at this phrase, his love endures forever. The word love literally means God's covenant love. It's God's steadfast love. The word is hesed. And it speaks of God's agreement with his people to never renege on his covenant faithfulness. A young mother recently said to me, my husband made a vow and he has broken it. Well, this is a great psalm of praise to God because he is not like that. His love endures forever. C.S. Lewis wrote these words in his book, The Problem of Pain. Love is not an affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. Their ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. And I exercise my will in that direction. Well, if I'm in covenant relationship with God, if I'm a Christian, then how far does God's steady wish for my ultimate good extend? What is its reach? Can you see it in the refrain, his love endures forever? Now, I wonder if you have ever tried to grapple mentally with the concept of eternity. My poor wife Lucy has had me going on about it all weekend as I try to get my head round it. It actually blows our minds to do it. The thought of, have you thought about this, forever? Forever. The thought of an eternal world. There was one man who tried to do it. He was called Hendrik Van Loon. And he wrote a book called The Story of Mankind. And on the title page, he wrote these words. High up in the north is a land. And on that land, there is a rock. It is 100 miles high and 100 miles wide. Once every 1,000 years, a little bird comes to this rock to sharpen its beak. When the rock has thus been worn away, then a single day of eternity will have gone by. It blows your mind, doesn't it? And I think the reason why Van Loon wrote that introduction was, brothers and sisters, to make us humble. To put our lives, indeed, to put the story of mankind into perspective in the light of eternity. We are a dot on the eternal timeline, our lives. We're a breath. You stand at the graveside, you say these words, as for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field, the wind blows its place and renders it no more. We're a sigh, and we're gone. We're like the morning mist. We're like water that drops into the ground and it's gone. Those are all biblical metaphors for life. No wonder the psalmist says, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. See the brevity of it in the light of forever. I mean, as you said the psalm, as you said the word forever 26 times, what did you feel? Were you humbled, mentally on your knees, or just trying to get through it? In 1000 AD, officials of the Emperor Otto opened up the tomb of the great King Charlemagne. the Holy Roman Emperor, who was the most powerful man in the world when he was buried in 810. Amongst the countless treasures was the skeleton of the king, seated on a throne with a crown on his head, and a copy of the Gospels on his lap, with one bony finger stapled to the words of Mark 8, verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? The most powerful man in the world didn't allow himself or those around him to float past that word forever. As he was buried, he had his finger stapled. And therefore, it's no suicide gesture. Perhaps you're someone who's not a Christian here. Thanks for coming, but can I tell you, if this is true and the risen Christ holds eternity, it's no suicide gesture to give God my life and my time and my heart and my resources, to give him everything if his love endures forever. And I can be part of that. Maybe you don't know what that means. Mid-October, come to Christianity Explored. I've got a book. I can give it to you at the door now to read. We can link up. Forever. Could it be true? Could it be for you? And we're now given four strands of evidence that enable us to know that his love endures forever. How do you know that? Four strands that reveal the way his covenant love sets out his character. So let's have a look at them if you're taking notes. And I see that again on the back of the service order, there's a chance to take notes. Do that and jot these down and follow this through. But here are the four headings. He is good, verses 1 to 3. He is creator, verses 4 to 9. He is rescuer, verses 10 to 22. He is provider, verses 23 to 25. So those are the four headings as we investigate the covenant love of the Lord that lasts forever. Now it's instructive as we come to the first, he is good, that though we are to be reminded that God is our creator, that is not where the psalm begins. Now, even before the Lord has done anything, before he has created anything, the psalm says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That is his character. And his goodness is so breathtaking because verses 2 and 3 follow. Do you see what else he is? He's good, but he's also, have a look, verses 2 and 3, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. So he is the ruler over all the rulers and gods of the earth. He is the reality, God of gods, Lord and lords. But still, his love endures towards his people. You see, as we read of the Lord's supremacy here, he is not corrupted, here's the issue, by his total power. And ponder this as you watch the news in the weeks ahead. You see, what has power done in human history? What have men in power done? What do men in power do now as you watch the news? So often they put their own interests above the needs of those they should be serving. So the great danger of power is that it betrays trust and starts to serve itself. And that's why power always needs limits. It's why the American president can only ever stand for 2 terms. It's why chief executives need chairmen. It's why charities need boards. It's why All Souls needs church wardens and a PCC. It's why teachers need headmasters and Ofsteds. It's why society needs police. And it's why Mugabe is such a problem, because he is not accountable. Because his power is not limited in Zimbabwe. Though the time for honoring himself will soon be past. Yet, God, you see, is the only one in the universe with total power. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. But he is also good. He's good. He's not corrupted by power. His love endures forever. So when God's Son came to earth, he did not strut around as God's king, though he was God's king. He humbled himself. He became nothing. He became a servant. He went to a slave's jet. So what did he do with his power? He chose humanity. He chose our interests. He chose the cross because he was good. Because he was good. He calmed the storm. He raised the dead and he went to the cross. Now, can I say, brothers and sisters, this is so full of stability. You see, this is something that will never shift. The Lord is someone who you can rely on completely, do you? He is someone who will always be there for us because he is both all-powerful, God of gods, Lord of lords. 2 and 3, those verses. God of gods, Lord of lords. And his love endures forever. Again, I say it's so full of stability in a way that no human relationship can be. I was at theological college, where I hasten to add I got a third, but anyway, I went there. And I was at this college with a guy, and he had a wonderful mother. but agonizingly, she died suddenly while we were at college. At her Russian Orthodox funeral, standing by the body which was lying in state, he said to me, as he confronted the bitter reality of the death of the person who loved him most, he said, "She said she'd always be there for me, but she was lying. Her love could not endure forever." So that is point one. His love endures forever. It is so full of stability because he is good and he is God of gods and Lord of lords. Secondly, he is creator, verses 4 to 9. Well, please see verse 4. As these pilgrims head to Jerusalem, they're undergirded by the fact that he alone does great wonders. And verse 5, the who by his understanding made the heavens. Verse 6, who spread the earth out upon the waters. So the creation was not some giant accident. Actually, Rodney Townsend will come and speak on that fact if you come back to All Souls on the 28th of September. Monday the 28th, Professor Rodney Townsend. It's not an accident. It's not the result of a cataclysmic explosion that just by chance happened to result in the perfect conditions for life forms to begin and flourish. No, God was thinking through what he wanted to do. So by his understanding, verse 5, he placed the earth on a 23 degree angle to the sun. 23 and a half degrees. Which is the only angle which prevents vapors from the oceans moving north and south, and the earth gradually being encased by an ice cap. If it is not 23 and a half degrees, we die. So verse 6, the Lord spread out the earth upon the waters, like a lover spreading out a picnic rug for his beloved. Again, verses 7, 8, 9, talk about the great lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. God made them all, verse 7. He made the lights. So that is, just get your head around this, the 400 million stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And our galaxy is just one of a cluster of 30 galaxies. And the Bible says the Lord, Isaiah 40, can mark off the heavens with the span of his hand. And Isaiah 40, he can measure the oceans in the hollow of his hand. And the nations, what are they? They are like drops in a bucket. Did you clean your teeth this morning? I hope you did. But there were some drops as you clean them that drop from the tap. That's like the nations in comparison to this God. Furthermore, it reports that God alone was behind the creation of the Bible, and the Creator's love of his creation is very evident in how he went about the task. So let me just read Genesis 2, 8 and 9. And can you feel the detail, the compassion, the love here? Now the Lord God had planted, Genesis 2, a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man he formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now the clear implication is that God loves and cares for the pinnacle of his creation, human beings. So he put the man he formed into a garden with trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food, and he did not want the man to be alone. So he gave him a helper. And a danger here is that we miss, as C.S. Lewis warned, the overtures of divine love as we're caught up in the whirl of life. So we miss the sunset. And even when we do stop, as Lewis warns, we tend, as we see the sunset, to get drawn into an analysis rather than doxology. So I start going, well, it's 23 and a half degrees to impress people, when I should just marvel. The problem is, you see, we stop at the signpost, imagining we've reached the destination. The creation is the signpost. The creator is the destination. Do you look to him? And as you do that, do you whisper, his love endures forever? Or do you just stop at the creation? Do you stop there, or do you go to the creator as you see these things? As you see a mountain brook, or watch a butterfly, or listen to birds, do you stop yourself and open your hearts, as Lewis said, to shafts of glory? As you thank the creator, do you do that? Do you say under your breath, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, or louder? Do you know, for all of us, I'm sure this is true, but for the vast majority, in our memories, now locked in our imaginations, there is a view, or a moment in paradise, or a mountain, or a sunset, or a river, or a sea, and actually it was a moment, and look back to it now, when you were speechless as you saw creation. You were speechless. You may not even have remembered to go to God. You just saw it and were struck dumb. For me, you know, time and again it happens at one place. I come over a hill in Cornwall, very near where I go on holiday with the family, and I come over a hill, and there's this bay, Atlantic Bay, and I find, ever since I was a small boy, my breath is just taken from me as I see that view. It never fails to take my breath away as I look upwards then to the Creator. Well, take that sight. It's in your mind's eye now. You remember it. Take it. Perhaps you remember it too, because it was a time when there was little hardship, little struggle, and there's a lot more now on the pilgrimage. But take that sight. And with whispered prayers of thanksgiving, say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Don't leave it here tonight. Take that sight, that memory, and use it, fuel it, so that you go from creation to the Creator and know that he is good. See in that place how he has spread the earth upon the waters for you, how he made the great lights for you, because his love endures forever. And as you do that, as you go to the creation, please remember the Creator, and behind that creation is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 10, the world was made through him. He gave it to you. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. That's your view. It's a gift from Jesus to you. Do you do that? He's the Creator. And of course, thoughts of Jesus, thoughts of his covenant love in creation lead us to our third point, the rescuer. The rescuer, verses 10 to 22. You see, as we cast our eye over these verses, they recall the story of Exodus, of the great pilgrimage that began in Egypt. So the pilgrim has to have this in his mind's eye as he walks into the temple precincts. And let's remember, Egypt was a superpower in its day, but nevertheless, the God of gods and Lord of lords brought his people out of slavery, verse 11. Verse 10, the angel of death struck down the firstborn of Egypt, whilst passing over all those who had put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. Verse 13, the Lord of creation parted the Red Sea as the Egyptian army pursued the Israelites. Verse 15, he swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. Verse 16, the Lord provided for his people as they traveled through the desert. And what defines the desert is that water and food are so scarce. You can't provide for yourself, but the Lord provided. He rescued, he provided. Verse 17 to 20, he protected his people against their enemies. Verses 21, 22, he brought them into the promised land, into an inheritance to his servant Israel. And of course, this is the story of rescue. This is the story that tells us the Lord's love endures forever. And in the Bible, to be a pilgrim is in part to be one who is rescued. We are a rescue religion. It's very humbling. The Israelites could only make their journey because the Lord had carried out a terrible judgment on the firstborn of Egypt, and divided the Red Sea, and led his people through the desert. And the pilgrims arriving in the temple after a horrendous journey, a hazardous journey perhaps, affirmed that they were only there because of God's care and protection. We're in the temple, it's because of you, Lord. And the festivals they went to Jerusalem for, Passover, Tabernacles, Harvest, were all about remembering God's rescue and his provision. And likewise, we read this psalm, brothers and sisters, as pilgrims who have also been rescued and who also cannot save ourselves. So the Lord Jesus was our Passover lamb who was slain and whose blood saves us from God's judgment, from eternity without him in a place called hell. Thus he frees us from the slavery of sin to bring us not into this land but into an eternal inheritance, into the new creation. So as we look at Jesus' sacrificial death, we see more than anywhere else that the Lord's love endures forever. And I guess the question is, what impact does this covenant love revealed in the death of Christ make on us? Where are our hearts? Perhaps the most influential book written in the Reformation was a tiny book of only 30 pages written by the German monk Martin Luther. It's called The Freedom of a Christian. And in it he described understanding the rescue of Christ as like entering paradise through open gates. He says there, let me tell you what it's like when someone becomes a Christian. This is how he describes it. He says it's like a marriage between a king and a prostitute. That's what he says. I mean, let's imagine Prince William comes out of St. James's Palace this afternoon. And he walks along to King's Cross, or to Soho, to the red light area. And there he finds a woman, a prostitute, with needle marks in her arms, with a string of criminal convictions, with filthy language, with nowhere to live, with disheveled clothes. And he then pronounces, to the utter dismay of Kate Middleton and millions of teenage girls, "We are going to Westminster Abbey today, and you will be my princess, and in time my queen." And that prostitute becomes a queen. Promises are made to her that will never be broken. Now that is Luther's picture of God's rescue of a Christian. And can you see this? This love is not dependent on my performance. The prostitute became a queen, but it was all because of the king's action. The rescue is utterly dependent on what Jesus does as he dies on the cross. So God knows all about me. He knows about what I have done. He knows the rebelliousness, the jealousy, the self-centeredness, the fits of anger, the pockets of lust. And he says, "Let's get married. Let's marry." And amazingly, he gives me his Holy Spirit and his righteousness as a wedding ring. And his love endures forever. Brother, sister, do you understand what has happened when you come to faith? It is like a king marrying a prostitute. And can I assure you, in Luther's analogy, you are not the king. Finally, his love endures forever as our provider. As our provider, verses 23 to 25. Can you see the psalmist now no longer refers to Israel? This is now personal. This is verse 23. "To the one who remembered us in our low estate," verse 24, "and freed us from our enemies." They're in the temple. They're there. Verse 25, "and who gives food to every creature." Do you see verse 25? Let's just stop there. It tells us the Lord gives us our food. He meets our daily needs. He provides. So for every day we are alive, we have reason to thank the Lord that we are alive. He's kept us alive. But the problem is, for most of us, it doesn't feel like that. It seems Mr. Tesco is the provider, and we struggle to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," because we feel we just need to go to the supermarket doors away to get our daily bread. So we expect full bellies, we expect a roof over our heads, and the danger is that there is a danger of plenty. Let's just see that. Keep a finger, would you please, in page 6227. Can you just flick on to 666? What a happy number. Let's just flick on to that. And Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. With the Lord's provision, where do these verses leave us? "Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God." Well, on the whole, we can see our problem. It's that in our plenty, we can so easily disown the Lord and say, "Who is the Lord?" As I've thought about it, that is the primary reason for the rebellion of the people I grew up with. In their plenty, they say, "Who's the Lord? I do this myself." We can have such entitlement issues. Let's look back as we've closed to page 627. Such entitlement issues as we say, "Well, I can get whatever I like with the money in my pocket." And we forget that ultimately, verse 25, it is the Lord that gives food to every creature and indeed breath. He is our provider. We should never be embarrassed by saying grace at table. It is just telling the truth. But you know, there's an amazing moment in this book by Mabel Williamson, written 50 years ago. She was a missionary with the China Inland Mission, an American missionary. And she was in China from 1900 to 1948. And as she arrived in her simple mission home in inland China, she put a rug on the floor. And the Chinese women who visited her would not walk on it, for they'd never seen a rug on a floor. I mean, a rug is only for a bed. You don't put it on the floor. It belongs on a bed. And as I read that, I thought, you know, I don't think I've ever thanked God for blankets or carpets. I just think I'm entitled to them. We have such entitlement issues. So that is how we can be sure God's love endures forever. He is good. He is creator. He is rescuer. He is provider. And of course, as we close, what should our response be? Well, of course, our response should be the words, that top and tail of the psalm. Can we see them as we look down? There they are. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 26. Let me give you the first two words. Here they are. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks. E.M. Bounds wrote, "Gratitude arises from a contemplation of the goodness of God. It is bred by serious meditation on what God has done for us. Give thanks, for his love endures forever." I'm not going to say more than that. Because, you know, when it comes to saying thank you, we really shouldn't need to be asked. We shouldn't need to be asked. We just need to do it as we contemplate what God has done. Let's pray together. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. Oh, Father God, please forgive us when we have not thanked you for what you have done, for your goodness, for your creation, for your rescue, for your provision. Father, we're so embarrassed. Thank you that you forgive us even for our thanklessness. But Lord God, we ask that you would enable us to give thanks with each breath, to be men and women of thanksgiving. And as we do that, Father, we pray that we would know that your love endures forever. Amen.